Happy to have you here. We're in session 11 of 12, but before then, I was thinking recently about a psychological theory. And there is a theory that depression is the result of having an ambition or something very meaningful blocked or hindering you. That depression is to have a goal in life, something you feel you deserve that is owed to you, that when you have something blocked in your life, it brings depression. I never really thought much about that till last night. And I had a blocked goal that sent me into a spiral of depression. But I'm reminded of the scripture, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And we are thoroughly biblical here. And I did notice the sun did come out. It's shining. And there's another game coming Friday. Let's pray, and then let's get into number 11. Father, for the goodness of life, for the joys, even for the sorrows, for those things that significantly affect our lives, for those things that are just simply a part of the journey, we know that all of it comes through your hand. You are the gracious creator, provider, sustainer. And we want to lean into that truth and believe it and live it. For the glory of Jesus, we pray it. Amen. We are on page 190 as we have come to the 11th of 12 movements through Panorama of the Bible. We are now in the church age, and this is the only movement that corresponds chronologically to you and me. We are still living in movement 11. We are writing the continuing chapters of the book of Acts. So the New Testament ends with Acts 28. We are writing the pages of 29, 30, 31, 32. I don't know. We must be around Acts 15 or 1600 by now. But we are continuing as the church age, as New Testament believers. We are writing the continuing story. We await the final consummation, which will be movement 12, as we conclude next Sunday. On page 190 in the workbook, please notice that we have listed the 12 movements of Panorama. Of course, we have a dotted line between that which is in the Old Testament and that which is in the New. But I want you to notice, in the right-hand side, we have given some new words. Notice that movements 1 and 2 we call pre-law. In other words, that was God's administration of human history before the giving of Mosaic legislation. A lot changed with the giving of Mosaic legislation. Built upon the eternal promises, the unconditional promises given to Abraham, with the giving of the law, God now has constituted His redeemed people as uniquely His own, and they now have a religious as well as civil constitution. We call it Mosaic legislation. That's pre-law. From movement 3, redemption and wandering, all the way through, now catch this, through the life of Christ, we have the law, that period whereby God is governing His people through Mosaic legislation, built again upon eternal promises made to Abraham. And in that, we know that it continues through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, through the life of Christ, because Paul tells us in Galatians that Jesus was born of a woman, and then catch this, born under the law. In other words, Jesus, as He said in the Sermon on the Mount, I didn't come to do away with the law, to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. If you would like to know what a redeemed, or in Christ's case, a person would look like who lives perfectly Mosaic legislation, look at Jesus. Now, He was not always fond of the traditions that had been placed upon the law, but He always lived the truth and the spirit of Mosaic legislation. Born of a woman, born under the law. Of course He had to be born under the law, for He will be the ultimate grand sacrifice that culminates the law as a governing period of time. As He goes to the cross, dies on the cross, the veil is rent, and a new access on the basis of the death of Christ, a new access to God is now provided in Him. Then you'll notice the church age, which we are in, movement 11, is sometimes called the age of grace. That doesn't mean that the grace was not evident in the Old Testament. Of course it was. But this is a remarkable era that can be best described as a new time, and we'll use the label the age of grace. It's the church age. Next week we'll be looking at the final consummation. How does all this end up? How does it finally come to a perfect and complete conclusion? Well, that's movement 12, yet future, the future return of Christ and all the other events. You'll notice also at the bottom of the page we have the life of Christ summarized once again. We looked at the life of Christ last week, movement 10, and His life can be seen in basically three broad strokes. He begins in obscurity, rises in popularity, and then meets increasing opposition, such opposition that will eventually lead to His very death. And so we see that. Let's turn the page. We have now come to the church age, and the history of the church age begins in a book we call the Book of Acts. And so I have, just take a moment and enjoy it. There it is, a chart. We have a chart for the Book of Acts, and I want you to notice that in that chart, in the upper right-hand section, it says the key verse of the Book of Acts is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. Please notice that chart. After that transitional introduction, chapters 2 to 7 is primarily witnessing in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 to 12 is primarily witnessing in Judea and the region north of Judea, Samaria. And the final chapters, 13 to 28, is primarily witnessing to the ends of the earth. Notice also in the chart that if you consider things racially, notice that chapters 2 to 7, witnessing in Jerusalem, Jerusalem is primarily the home of Jews. Samaria is primarily, Judea and Samaria, Judea being Jews, Samaria they were considered to be half Jews. In fact, Jews and Samaritans didn't really get along. There was a great amount of prejudice between the two groups. And so the fact that the gospel is going to spread beyond racial barriers is a principle that will be true, and we will see it validated when Paul begins writing in Galatians. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, so forth and so on. There are no distinctions among human beings whereby we must be saved. Chapters 13 to 28, the ends of the earth, all the way to the Roman Empire, to the center of Roman civilization in Rome itself, primarily Gentiles. So the gospel will move exclusively, beginning as a Jewish kind of movement, to half-Jews, even to non-Jews. Now, you'll notice at the bottom of page 191, we have a little bit of a transition until the church age officially begins at the day of Pentecost. And in this transitional period, Jesus is about to ascend back into heaven. And there's an interesting question that's going to be building, but we have to give a background to it. So notice Acts 1:3. Jesus presented himself. This is the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. He presented himself thoroughly alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. And notice the highlighted section. What is Jesus speaking and preaching about even in his resurrected state? He's preaching about, speaking about, teaching about the kingdom of God. Every kingdom must have a king, and it must have a realm over which to rule. And so Jesus is talking about the kingdom. Why would that have been so important to these 11 faithful apostles? Remember, Judas Iscariot has already taken his own life. We'll have to replace him. But why would that be so important to these men? Because Jesus had made an offhanded statement that they took to heart. He told them that a day would come when you apostles, you 12, you the chosen 12, you will rule over the thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you're one of the 12, you're going, is that day here? Come on, Jesus. You're talking kingdom. I mean, talk to me about my throne. How close is it going to be to yours? And how expansive will my throne be? So, as we move on, again, setting the stage for the command and leading to the question, Jesus tells them, don't depart. You got to wait for the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 1, 4, and 5. And then the big question, number 3 at the bottom of the page. So when they came together, the faithful 11 and the Lord, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom you've been preaching about? Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, it's not in there, but then kind of read between the lines. And by the way, is it time for us to get our king, our thrones? All right. The illuminating reply is on the next page. Jesus said to them, basically, it's above your pay grade. It's not for you to know. The question was, is it at this time we get the Davidic kingdom, the one promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7? Do we get that Davidic covenantal millennial kingdom? Is it now? Because we know we're going to get to rule with you. Is it now? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know about the time. It's not for you to know times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. Please notice what he did not say. Jesus did not say, are you mental? Get the net. There is no real kingdom. That's just symbolic language. Jesus doesn't say that at all. He says, the question may be okay, but it's none of your business. The Father will bring about kingdom purposes and a kingdom establishment in His timing. And you're not to know. Because, and verse 8 starts with a very strong contrast, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You are going to have a gospel mission, not a kingdom ruling mission. In fact, you will be purveyors of a gospel that in relationship to the kingdom is, hear this, now, not yet. In other words, the kingdom is now in our hearts, not yet on the earth. And so they have a new task. And the new task is, as they are empowered by the Holy Spirit, you're going to change the course of human history. Which is probably a better thing than knowing the dates and the times of when God is going to establish His promised kingdom, promised to David, promised to His descendants, that they would rule forever. Now, in light of Acts 1:8, which remember is the theme of the book of Acts, we have a little diagram for you. And if you want to do this on your map, you can do so. But what I'd like for you to do is I'd like for you to think in terms of circling Jerusalem, then widening your circle, keep on widening it till you do Judea, then keep on widening it to Samaria, and then keep on widening it until you get the remotest parts of the earth. What you see is like concentric circles or like a coil. The gospel begins at a place where Jesus died, where he will ascend into heaven, and it will slowly encompass the whole earth. And that's and we see that visually, geographically. If you'll turn to the top of the next page, there's a box on the top of page 193. Notice what it says. Note, in light of that map, note the spread of the gospel. Geographically, remember it spirals outward, but also racially, from Jews to half-Jews to non-Jews. Also religiously, Jewish religion was different from Samaritan religion. By the way, they only accepted the Pentateuch as being authoritative scripture. They had their own place to worship. They had developed, in effect, their own system of worship. Remember the conversation Jesus had with the woman at the well? Now, you Jews, you worship down in Jerusalem, and we worship here. And Jesus basically said, you don't know what you worship. That's a little paraphrase. It's embedded in the Greek. You don't know what you're doing. And then he has to say, a time is coming. In fact, it's here. When if you really want to be a worshiper of God, you worship him in spirit and in truth. And so consequently, we see The gospel is spreading geographically, racially, as well as religiously. Let's get into the story. The book of Acts, witnessing in Jerusalem, the first chapters of 2 through 7, and the big day of Pentecost, which we consider to be the birthday of the church. Acts 1:5, Jesus had promised his disciples, "You will be baptized, immersed, joined, and identified with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You will also," Acts 1:8, which we've already seen, "you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." That's empowering for the task of spreading the gospel to the known world of its day. Acts 2:1 to 4, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together. And then there's the description of the Holy Spirit coming upon this assembled group of believers, initiating the age of grace, or, said differently, initiating and beginning the period of the church, the now not yet portion of the kingdom of God. And then, as we study Acts chapter 2, we realize that Peter preaches his first major sermon. And it's a dandy. He explains Pentecost. He shares the gospel. And then he applies the message in verse 36. It's at the bottom of page 193. Acts 2:36. "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain," you can go to the bank with this, "God has made Jesus both Lord," that means master, "and Christ," Messiah King. He is our master, the Messiah King, this Jesus of Nazareth that you crucified. Now, as we look on the top of the next page, we have in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47, probably 6 months into the primitive New Testament church, we have a description of that early church. It's worthy of much further study. As a matter of fact, this is almost like a template that you could put on any church, whatever century that church would be in. It would be a good template to place on fellowship, the principles that we draw out of it. And we would be looking for principles. This is descriptive of what happened in the first century. We would be looking for principles that are true for all time. We'll just look at the text. "And they devoted themselves." The early New Testament church was deeply committed. Committed to what? Number one, the apostles' teaching. To biblical truth. Healthy churches are committed to biblical truth. End of sentence. Period. They were also devoted to the fellowship, the koinonia, the communion, the one another's. The loving one another and caring for one another and serving one another. They were committed to the fellowship. Three, to the breaking of bread. The sharing of a fellowship meal, which probably means more than that in the New Testament. It also meant they also, at the end of the meal that they shared together, they would also observe the Lord's Supper together. Take the bread, take the wine, and that would be remembrances of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. They were committed to the breaking of bread, communion, and then also to prayer. The first century church was a praying church. And that is the way it was, and that's the way that it should be. Awe, verse 43, came upon every soul. There was a book written a number of years ago. A man on the East Coast had studied a number of churches, tried to discover what are the most important characteristics of a healthy, vibrant church. Number one on the list was the empowering presence of Christ. In other words, a sense of awe that God was real and He was present within His body, within His church. We see that sometimes today. Some of you have made the remark that when you came to fellowship, not because of what you saw, not because of what you heard, but you had an intuitive sense that God was present in a unique and a special way. And so there's that awe, which is a characteristic not only of the first century church, the healthy first century church, but any healthy churches from that time on. And God was at work. He was changing people. Wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. We've already seen that wonders and signs authenticated messengers. Therefore, listen to the message that they bring. They were together and in common. They had such love for one another that in this very impoverished place called Jerusalem, and these very, very poor people who came to faith, people would see, I have more food than they do. They began to share their possessions. They began to share their food. They began to share their heart and so forth. You know you have a healthy church when you have a generous church, a church that cares about the needs of others. Well, we could go further and further, but skip down to verse 46. Day by day, attending the temple, that's the large group gathering. Breaking bread in homes, that's the small group. We call them community groups. The small group in the homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. They praised God. They had favor with the people. But notice the last statement. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall to see that first century church begin to explode in influence and begin to affect the culture they lived in? By the second century, a pagan Roman historian noted that Christians are turning the world upside down with their love for one another. It was remarkable, unbelievable, undeniable, and unstoppable. Let's go to point C on the 194. Where you have a healthy church, the enemy will begin his work. He's not happy with healthy churches. He's not happy with healthy Christians, and he is always going to be opposing with his usurping rival kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. He will always be opposing the kingdom of light. You'll notice point number one, we have some outside testing, outer testing, problem with Jewish authorities. You may know the story that Peter and John were on their way to the temple, a time of prayer. They saw a lame man there at the beautiful gate, one of the gates leading into the temple area. They saw this lame man who probably for years and years and years had been there. That was his special spot. And he's playing upon the emotions of pious Jews that by putting his hand out, crying out for alms, that perhaps they would, as an act of religious devotion, give him some money. That's how he made his living. And Peter and John are walking by, and suddenly Peter stops and puts the eye on him. And he says, the old King James, silver and gold have I none. New English Standard Version says, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Scripture says he reached out with his right hand, grabbed him, pulled him to his feet. And the next thing we know, the healed lame man is walking, leaping, and praising God. An incredible, incredible miracle at the gate of the temple, which was the place where pious and religious Jews were to meet with God. And so consequently, it caused quite a stir among all the other people going to the time of prayer. And a crowd begins to gather, and Peter becomes concerned. And notice what he says in Acts 3, verse 12 to 15. And when Peter saw, the background is, people are astonished at the miracle. In fact, I think the NIV says that they were filled with wonder and amazement. And Peter, seeing that, he says, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us, me and my companion, John? Why are you looking at us as though by our own power or piety or godliness we made him walk? What's wrong with you people? You think that me, a mere man, and my companion, that we have the power to cause a lame man to stand up and walk? He says, we don't have that. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. And he goes on to preach Jesus. He said, this is a God thing. This is a Jesus thing. Peter declared, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. How do you think that went over with the religious leaders who thought they had handled the problem by killing the leader, Jesus, who then, everyone says, came back from the dead and appeared to a lot of people before he ascended into heaven? Well, the religious leaders say, stop the preaching. We can't deny the fact that a lame man is walking. But what we can do is tell you to quit preaching about Jesus. Notice Acts 4, 19 to 21. Peter and John answered them, and he said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to listen to God, you make the call. You be the judge. But we cannot speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. Now, folks, there's a very important principle. There's a collision of principles. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, Paul says this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. In that case, Peter and John should have said, yes, you're in authority. We will no longer preach Jesus. Because in Romans 13, 1, there's no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been placed there by God. But here's the exception to the rule, that whenever man's law runs counter to God's law, and you have to make a decision to either obey man or obey God, if it comes to that pure of a choice, the correct way to go is obey God. But that may cause you pain and suffering, maybe some rejection, maybe some ridicule, maybe some laughter, but the biblical principle is secure. We obey God over man's laws. If they do not conflict, then the general principle is obey the governing authorities. So pay your taxes and drive 70 on the interstate. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. All right. It's getting much too close to home. Let's turn the page before we all fall under conviction. Top of the next page, we have inner testing. That's the outside testing us, religious leaders telling the key leaders of the church what to do. Now, there's a problem with Ananias and Sapphira. I always want to say Sapphira. And then I feel like the Oak Ridge Boys. Papa, mau, mau. Have to be very careful. Problems with Ananias and Sapphira. And the problem is they had sold some property. They had held back some of the proceeds, but they had announced to everyone, here's all of the proceeds. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You didn't just lie to me as a leader. You didn't lie to the community of faith, this little local expression of the body of Christ. You have lied to God. And as a result of that, Ananias and Sapphira both were judged with physical death. Because early on in the establishment of the church, a very strong principle has to be underscored in the strongest way possible. You listen to God. You obey God. And so consequently, my guess is the next person who gave money gave it all. That'd just be my thought. Next inner testing is the dissension that is rising in Acts chapter 6. All of these things, if not handled appropriately, may cause disunity within the body. It may fragment this infant, but yet an infant church, a church that is just immature in its work and in its faith. And so we've got to have these principles established. And so we have one on dissension or disunity, Acts 6. Now, in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenist, that is the Greek-speaking Jews who were Christians, rose against the Hebrews, the Aramaic-speaking Christians, because their widows are being neglected. So the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, we've got a bigger task. We need to pray and we need to study and do the teaching and so forth. This is a task that we really don't want to take the time to work on. So what we want you to do, verse 3, is pick out 7 men full of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom that we will appoint to this duty. In other words, the qualifications are they need to be men, believers, reputable, spirit-filled, and wise. Then we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And these individuals, these seven men, handled the dispute in such a way that we checked at the very beginning a potential unity-destroying situation. So we've handled an inner testing in that way. By the way, all seven of the men that were selected had Hellenistic or Greek names, which is pretty remarkable because they were probably in the minority. The Hellenists are not getting their fair share. And so the people who are going to resolve it are all going to be Hellenists, perhaps, because of their Greek names. Of those seven men, all with Greek names, perhaps Hellenists, two would become vigorous evangelists. One would be named Stephen, and one would be named Philip. And we pick up the story of Stephen in Acts chapter 6, chapter 6 and 7. We notice, first of all, his character. Stephen, full of grace and power, that's his inner strength, doing great wonders and signs, that's his outer ministry. And they could not withstand his wisdom. And then he preaches in Acts chapter 7, panorama of the Bible. As a matter of fact, if you were to go back and study it, and you compared our panorama timeline with Stephen's sermon, you would say, I know that, oh, I know that, I know that, I know that. It's just a magnificent overview of Jewish history. As a matter of fact, this sermon by Stephen was a historical review of God's goodness to his people. The sermon celebrated Israel's unique history. In fact, you have the idea that the skeptical religious leaders are listening to his sermon, going, well, yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's who we are. Yeah, that was our father. That's what God did for us. And you get a sense in which they're beginning to get there right with him. Now, I don't know if he was hooping or whether he's preaching or got passionate or what, but my sense is that the religious leaders who are casting a despairing eye towards him are getting into this magnificent religious history and recital. And then he comes to his close. A somewhat unconventional way to end a sermon. You stiff-necked people. Well, that really put a chill in the crowd. In fact, notice the three things he calls them. You stiff-necked people. Number two, uncircumcised in your heart and in your ears. Number three, you resistors of the Holy Spirit. Just like your fathers, so are you. And then he goes on. Which of the prophets that God sent did you or your fathers not put to death? The religious leaders before you put to death. And he just really, really tears them up in Acts 7, 51 to 53. The response is found in verse 54. When they, the religious leaders, heard this, notice the two things. Number one, they were enraged. That's an understatement. Because point two, they're grinding their teeth. You know that somebody is really mad when they set that jaw, start grinding that teeth, and those veins start popping out, and those eyes begin to narrow, and there it is. They are enraged. They ground their teeth. But in contrast to their reaction to that, what's Stephen doing? Well, but, verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and God permissively allowed him to have a vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then he says, I see him there. Well, when he did that, the religious leaders immediately understand, from their point of view, that is blasphemy. And we know what to do with blasphemy. Leviticus 24, verse 14 says, you stone the blasphemer. So, verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, because they're hearing blasphemy, and they rushed together in order to fulfill the stoning action. They cast him out of the city, and they stoned him, and they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named, say it with me, Saul, who later will become Paul. Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, notice what he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Seems like I've heard something like that. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Remember those words from the cross? Then he falls to his knees and he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Does that not sound familiar? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Two of the seven sayings of the cross, quoted by Stephen, at his cross experience, at his martyrdom, his death. And when he said this, he fell asleep and died, and Saul approved the execution. Notice the result, Acts 8:1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, the text doesn't tell us why the apostles remained in the midst of persecution, but we will pick up with some of them later on, and they will be caught up in the persecution. Let's turn the page. What about witnessing in Judea and Samaria in the church age? Acts chapter 8, there arose on that day a great persecution throughout Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen, lamented over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. Verse 4, those who were scattered didn't scatter and hide, they scattered and preached. They were preaching the word. The persecution, while harsh and unfair, will bring about the widespread of the gospel message. And so consequently, we pick up an example. How about Philip, one of the seven? He preaches in, what is he thinking? He is a Jew. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. What is this converted Jew doing preaching the gospel in Samaria? He's compelled to do so. For Acts 1:8, you will receive power, and the Holy Spirit comes in. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And so consequently, Samaritans would believe. This would have been unthinkable. Half Jews, half breeds, coming to faith in the gospel. So the church at Jerusalem sends out some men to investigate. Is this real or is this counterfeit? Can we authenticate this or is this just hearsay? We better send two highly qualified individuals. And who goes? Peter and John. Acts 8:12, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God, these Samaritan believers were baptized. This was the consistent early practice of the New Testament church. It was commanded by Jesus in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. They are obedient to the commission of Christ. People who come to faith are then baptized. That's the way it was then. That's the way it is to be today as well. Then, when Peter and John show up, they laid hands on them, conferring apostolic authority, and now they receive the Holy Spirit. Later on in the book of Acts and in the epistles, we understand, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 and others, that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, he is baptized in the Holy Spirit, placed into the universal body of Christ, the body composed of all believers from the day of Pentecost till Jesus returns. That is the New Testament theological teaching. But in this transitional early stage, can half-Jews be believers? Well, the church leadership in Jerusalem has to have some basis for saying, yes, they're saved, just like we're saved. And so, when they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit, just like everyone else received the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll also see him preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. You can read that story. We have the conversion of Saul, who will become Paul, on Acts chapter 9. If you turn to the next page, 198. When Paul had his vision, went blind, was told to go to Damascus, that he was to find a man named Ananias on the street called Straight. Ananias hears that this guy is coming, and Saul has quite a reputation. He's persecuting the faithful, the church. And so Ananias says, Lord, you want me to heal this man? I've heard from many about how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to arrest people, throw them into prison because of their faith in Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 15, but the Lord answered him, go. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name to whom? To the Gentiles. we're now getting ready for the apostolic ministry of Paul to the non-Jewish world. Now, he'll never forget his Jewish brethren. In fact, he would say at one point in Romans, I'd give up my salvation if only my brethren would be saved. He would say in Romans chapter 1 that I go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, but he is uniquely called to the Gentile world. And Jesus says he will be my chosen instrument before Gentiles and kings. That'll happen at the end of the chapter. And the children of Israel. And notice this. And I will show him how much he must suffer. Here's the remarkable thing. He went ahead and became the apostle to the Gentiles. If you had told me 30-something years ago what I was going to have to go through in planting a church, I'd have had my application in to some company. I'm not sure if I knew everything that would have to happen. I'm not sure that I had the fortitude to say, it's okay, I'll face it all with the grace of Christ. But Paul, we have no indication that Paul ever shrank back, knowing full well that his life would never be the same again, and it would never be convenient, never be complacent, and it never would be easy. A remarkable, remarkable man of the faith. The summary, you see it in Acts 9:31. We have a box of many other summaries that occur in the book of Acts. But we have come to the final section here, and that is witnessing to the ends of the earth, primarily populated by Gentiles. But now we have an apostle to the Gentiles. Now we are going to see the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now the remotest parts of the earth. You'll notice that we have charted, once again, let's take a moment, enjoy it. There it is. There we go. I'll take that testimony. We have our three journeys of the Apostle Paul listed for you and the chapters that those journeys are found in. Please notice between journey 1 and journey 2, there is a little thing called the Jerusalem Council. If persecution cannot stop the spread of the gospel, maybe internal theological debate can stop the gospel. I mean, if persecution can't, theology can. And so we are going to look in a moment at that Jerusalem Council issue and what the church decided. Also, journey 2, journey 3, we turn the page. Right before we get to the remotest parts of the earth, we have the conversion of a Gentile God-fearer, which is a foreshadowing of this ministry to the Gentiles, as Cornelius, the centurion, the God-fearer, comes to faith. And Peter has to learn a valuable lesson. It's in the middle of the page, page 199. Acts 10:34, Peter opened his mouth and said, when he saw that Cornelius and his whole household believed the gospel, I mean, it was bad enough we have half-breeds, Samaritans. Now we have the dogs, the Gentiles. And so consequently, Peter opens his mouth and he says, truly, I understand, and this is a crucial, critical principle that should grip us today. God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right, believe in the gospel, believe in the death of Christ on your behalf, on the cross, to cover your sin, receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. So, consequently, he says, I see that God shows no partiality. So, there are no distinctions in the gospel. Whether you're the highest of society, like a Nicodemus, or whether you're the lowest of society, like a Samaritan woman, a promiscuous Samaritan woman. Whether you are very, very wealthy or very, very poor. Whether you are a man or a woman, slave or free, there is no partiality in the gospel, and the ground at the foot of the cross is absolutely perfectly level. And all stand together before the accomplished work of Christ. A great, great principle. Can I stretch you a bit? God shows no partiality. Wants all men and women to come to faith. Are there any kinds of people that, in your heart of hearts, you would say, yeah, I want all people to come to faith as long as they're a little bit like me. Then they're okay for my church. But I don't want the people who are different from me, strangely different, repugnantly different from my way of thinking. I mean, would you want a, really think it, would you want someone of Muslim faith to come to my church? Would you want someone that was a strong proponent and leader in the LGBTQ alliance? Either we believe the principle or we don't. And there's some great, great theology embedded in a simple statement. Peter, I see now, God shows no partiality. We're all equally in need of a Savior. True? The old word, amen. The new word, awesome. The boomer word, cool. There it is. Let's look at the martyrdom of James. Remember we said the apostles, the 12, faithful 11, we added Mattathias, so now we have 12 again. The martyrdom of James. Here is the first of the 12, not counting Judas Iscariot, of course, who took his own life. This is the first to be martyred for his faith. Acts 12, 1, 5. At that time, Herod, we're talking about Herod Agrippa the first. Herod Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod Agrippa laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John. Remember in the gospel accounts, James and John, James and John, James and John? Well, now it's just John, John. Because James is martyred for his faith. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter as well. This all happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We also call it Passover. They threw him into prison, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. As a matter of fact, their prayers will be answered and Peter will be supernaturally delivered in a miraculous sort of way. We don't have time for the story. Go back and read it in the book of Acts. It's compelling. We do have a summary at the bottom of the page, another chart. We are finishing up the middle section, the witnessing in Jerusalem. Chapter 12 ends that section. And now we're ready for the missionary journeys of Paul. You'll notice on the next page and the page after that, we have the movement geographically of the Apostle Paul, his three missionary journeys, and then his final journey to Rome. We want to hit a couple of biblical highlights. If you'll look on page 202, you'll notice in missionary journey number one, we have in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. One of them, the first one mentioned, is a guy by the name of Barnabas. You skip around a little bit. At the end of it, the last name mentioned, a guy named Saul. By this time, Saul is converted. He has been in intensive study. He has taken his excellent rabbinical training. The Holy Spirit has taken him apart into a wilderness withdrawal where he has been taught and he has rethought through the Holy Spirit's instruction, the gospel message and so forth. And he is now in this church in Antioch. And while they're worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit clearly says, set apart, commission for me, Barnabas and Saul, for a work I've called them to. They laid hands on them. That was their formal way of commissioning. And they sent them off. And that began the first missionary journey, Barnabas and Saul. Later, it'll turn around and become Paul and Barnabas, as Paul will rise in influence and prominence. But it starts out Barnabas and Saul. We believe that there were two letters written in the New Testament around this time during that first missionary journey. The book of James, as well as the book of Galatians. Because that leads us to that theological controversy. It's in the box at the bottom of page 202. Acts 15:5, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up. They are later called Judaizers. They believed that you had to have faith in Christ plus be circumcised and obey the Mosaic law. So you need to have faith in Jesus plus you must be obedient to law. You must do certain works. The Gentiles, they must be circumcised, required to obey the law of Moses. The theological question is, must a believer in Christ be required to observe Mosaic legislation? If they answer poorly, it will destroy the power of the Christian movement. Is salvation faith alone in Christ alone, or is it faith in Christ plus certain things you need to do, which is combining works with faith? Paul will tell us in Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. So we see these two letters, one of them, Galatians, which will also lean into this Jerusalem controversy. And the reply of the council, after they prayed about it, discussed it, I suspect they argued about it a bit, they said no. The ground of salvation is turning to God by grace through faith in Christ. The necessary things they added was for the purpose of fellowship. In other words, if you are free, and you are free to not be circumcised, you're free to eat any food, even pork, what you do not want to do is to flaunt your freedom in the face of a conscientious Jewish believer for whom his whole life he's not been able to do those things. And it just basically says that if you're a strong, freed person, don't flaunt your freedom. Later, Paul will talk about weaker brother. Don't do certain things. Control your freedom so that the weaker brothers don't have a cause to stumble in their faith. And this is the root beginning of that principle. The issues today, are we setting up artificial barriers to fellowship? Not fellowship the church, but to fellowship and communion among believers. You have to live like me or we can't be believers together. It's amazing what the history of the church we have argued and fought over. Amazing sort of things. Are there behavioral laws that have to be followed? My wife and I would like for you to come over and have lunch with us, but I found out you went to a movie. And separated believers do not go to movies. Guilty? I mean, I'm going to be in line with Star Wars. I'm there. Guilty. Do we set up artificial barriers? And that sort of thing. All right, let's turn the page. It gets too convicting. Let's move on. We also have a summary of the second missionary journey. Now it's Paul and Barnabas. And we discover at the beginning of that journey that Paul and Barnabas have had a dispute, a raging dispute. John Mark, who accompanied them on the first missionary journey, left them midstream, was a quitter, and Paul couldn't get over it. He was a quitter, he left us, and so when Barnabas, the encourager, the son of encouragement, wanted to take him along again, Paul said, no way. And the dispute was so strong, they went their separate paths. There was a Paul-Barnabas split, if you will. But I want you to notice something. Notice 2 Timothy 4:11. At the end of Paul's life, notice what he says in the last letter he wrote. Luke alone is with me. Get John Mark. Bring him. He is what? Very useful to me. We don't know how they got their dispute resolved. We don't have any details. But what we know is, in this very sad final letter, shortly before his death, Paul is asking for the deserter to come and minister to him because he's very useful. And apparently they had worked out their problems. Around the second missionary journey, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, third missionary journey, at the bottom of the page, 1 and 2 Corinthians and Romans. The journey to Rome, I've just basically given you an outline at the top of page 204. Paul will be arrested in Jerusalem. He'll appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen. He will have to go before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. Eventually, he'll end up in Rome. He'll live there under house arrest for 2 years at his own expense, and he will preach Jesus the whole time that he's there. There's a box that shows the prison epistles, those that were written in that first Roman imprisonment, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians were all written during that period of time. When he was released, the book of Acts is now over. But we believe that he was then released and had a time of freedom to continue to preach the gospel, at which time he wrote 1 Timothy, Titus, and the last letter he would write would have been 2 Timothy. Turn the page, top of 205. Paul dies perhaps in the spring of 68, and here's his epitaph. Now, I don't know what they're going to write on your tombstone. Maybe you'll be like the man who had him write, "I told you I was sick." I don't know what you'll write. There's supposedly a man and a woman were buried together. They died separate years. And the man died first, and on his tombstone, he wrote, "At last, the final word." She died later, and she said, "Oh, no, you don't." And so I don't know what you'll have on yours. Here's what Paul has for his epitaph. "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." That's sacrifice imagery. In other words, my life, my death is an offering to God. I'm poured out. "The time of my departure, my death, is at hand. And here it is. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race." Let's stop for a moment. He finished strong. Saul started great, failed miserably. David started great, had his sin with Bathsheba, suffered the consequence the rest of his life. Solomon started great, ended up poorly. Paul finished the race, and notice the third thing, and kept the faith. If there's anybody you want to model your life after, for finishing strong, "I fought the good fight," or agonizo is the word that is used here, "I've agonized the good agony, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith." What a great story. Reminds me of Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. "Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher," the finish line of the faith. Finish strong, my brothers and sisters in Christ. We have listed the other letters of the New Testament. We have our final New Testament chart on the page 206, which we began the New Testament with. You can read those as well. Maybe our takeaway and our walk away today from the church age comes from the life and example of the early apostles. I'm not asking what you would give your, what you would die for. Maybe today I'm asking, what are you willing to live for? For Christ, the King, and His kingdom, and His rule and His reign. In my heart today, and on this planet one day, His name be praised. Heavenly Father, thank You for the depth of the Scripture. Thank You for Your guiding hand through the history of the church. And now we place it all confidently in Your sovereign control. For the glory of Jesus, we pray it. Amen. God bless you. Have a great, great week.